Heavenly High Standard for the Christian. This is a little bit of a break from our study, our normal study on the doctrine of sin, hamartiology. And we've seen, of course, through the fall of Adam, that we have a transmitted sin nature, all of sin. Man is totally depraved. That means in every part, man is affected by the fall. And we've seen the definitions of sin, personal sin. And we're going to see more too. Imputed sin act bringing death and transmitted sin nature. I want to go back to that and look at it more fully. But I wanted to bring something positive here. You know, there are several ways in which the sinfulness of sin can be seen. I suppose a primary way would be you go back to theology proper with the person of God, just like we were singing to praise Him. You focus on God. He is the standard of what sin is not, right? He is holy, and there's none like the Lord. And that definitely, He should be our focus. We want to off-look to Jesus, be occupied with Him. That's God's will. That's what the Holy Spirit will lead us to. However, it's very important as Christians to understand the doctrine of sin in its nature and to realize what God expects. Now, realizing we're saved by grace through faith, not of ourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. As we look at this standard of the Christian life here to show the contrast to the sinful life, we're not teaching any works doctrine here. Salvation is based upon the cross of Calvary, Jesus' death for our sins and resurrection, faith in Him. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? The Philippian jailer said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. We don't want to complicate that. You don't want to mix that. Otherwise, you no longer have the gospel of the grace of God and the good news that the gospel is Jesus paid it all. That's it. Oh, we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's our salvation. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. However, if a person's truly saved, they're born of God, and there's a God-given desire to live a holy life. Paul said in Romans 7:22, I delight in the law of God with the inward man. That's a proof in that text, by the way. That's speaking about a Christian's experience in Romans 7. And so God is working in us. He's energizing in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. He gives the will, he gives the power. To will and to do, the power is there. The desire is there. And if it isn't, well, you have to question salvation. Paul did, the Corinthians, didn't he? Examine yourselves whether you're in the faith. Your lives don't match up with your profession here. And so as we look at this truth, very briefly, because actually what we're touching on is sanctification. We're not going to go into the how-to of it so much, but objectively, what does God expect in this heavenly high standard under grace? And therefore, what is sin in contrast to that? So it's something of a positive application we're taking this morning. Let me read this first paragraph. As Christians, God has commanded a heavenly high standard of living under grace as revealed in the New Testament. The consideration of this heavenly high standard in Christ can help us to realize the sinfulness of sin. By way of contrast, especially in the light of the exceeding riches of God's grace, which has been extended to us in Christ. And so we'll take it that far. And Rich, would you lead us in prayer? Amen. Shall we open our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2? I'm going to read this quickly to show the contrast here, the what was before salvation, what is after, and the riches of God's grace. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation or manner of life in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Now, that's a picture of all having sinned and come short of the glory of God. Doesn't matter who it is, going to course of the world, Satan controlling, energizing, actually dead, separated from God, and trespasses and sins. Verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened or made us alive together with Christ. By grace you're saved. Grace being unmerited favor, undeserved love. Totally did not deserve this. Nothing in us commending us to God for salvation. It's purely a gift. And hath raised us up together, verse 6, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ. Now that's very important. You have a position in Christ identified. That in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. We'll be trophies in heaven forever. For by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Now notice this. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So you're a new creation in Christ, created unto good works. Actually, very specifically, God has ordained us to fulfill certain things. So in the light of his exceeding riches of grace, how it ought to motivate us. Now notice this first arrow here. As sinners saved by grace and richly blessed in Christ, it behooves us to live godly lives. Let's go to Titus 2. You know, a person who says, I believe in Jesus, maybe they have an intellectual faith. The Bible does talk about saving faith, and then there's faith that isn't a saving faith. You knew that? John 2, many believed on him, but he did not believe in them. Why? You can have a mental assent to it. That doesn't mean it's a heart trust. That's the faith that saves is with the heart, right? Not just you agreeing in your mind. And so if a person just professes it and they're not born again, there's no salvation and there's no power and there's no change. And so notice in Titus chapter 2, verse 11, regarding the grace of God, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us, training us, literally, the denying ungodliness and worldly lusts. We should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people or people of his own, zealous of good works. So he's delivered not just from the penalty of sin, but from the power of sin, eventually from the presence of sin. But notice, the grace of God is never license. The grace of God, when we're saved by grace, nothing of ourselves. But the grace of God doesn't stop with salvation, right? It continues to sanctification. Those two are always connected. Sanctification, being set apart to God, it's progressive. It's positional, but it's progressive. It's a proof of salvation. And if the grace of God is operating, it's going to constrain us. God, the Holy Spirit within, will constrain us, won't he, to live a godly life. And where we don't, he gets us in line. And the fact of the matter is, we still have the sin nature that's prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Romans 7, what I would do, that I do not. What I would not, that I do. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have the sin nature still, but we have the grace of God operating. And so there's a high level that he wants us to come to. Notice the verse before this, verse 10, not purloining, this is the servant, but showing all good fidelity, faithfulness, that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. You want to wear the gospel. It's just like your, you know, the garments in the Bible speak of righteousness of some form. Man's righteousness is his filthy rags. God gives us his garment of righteousness, Zechariah 3. And so we want to wear that. Out of gratitude for our salvation, Paul said, you may know the verse, I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. In other words, Jesus died for me, but live for him. It's personal, isn't it? If you've trusted the Lord, you want to please the Lord who loved you and died for you. So it's not just some creed you believe. You love the Lord. You want to please him. And then notice the second arrow. So that's a sinner saved by grace we're motivated. Now, as God's children, it becomes us to show forth the praises or excellencies of him who hath called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. God should be reflected in our walk, disposition, and speech. Let's go to 1 Peter 2. So we're partakers of the divine nature. We are his children, born from above. And so this is what God expects. We have great potential to either honor or dishonor the Lord. 1 Peter 2:9 says, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people. Notice, that you should show forth the praises or excellencies of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. What of the Lord is seen in your life as a Christian? That's the thought. What can they say is a characteristic of Christ in you? You know, Paul said, for me to live is Christ, that Christ would be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. It's the goal, isn't it, of the Christian life. So, now there are three areas. You commonly hear the trio, thought, word, and deed. And basically, that's what we're looking at here. We're looking at the walk, the thoughts, the disposition, and then the speech here. So, and again, it can help us by way of contrast to see, here's God's high standard. Okay, where do I fall? In God's, according to God's standard, when it comes to this doctrine of sin, am I true on the outside? Am I true on the inside? God desires truth in the inward parts. How's my speech? Remember Isaiah, woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips. And so we want to evaluate all these things in the light of the Word of God. Now let's go to Ephesians 4. This is a very large, almost inexhaustible subject. So we're just hitting the highlights here, and you could add to the list. Ephesians 4:1. We'll get to this much more extensively under sanctification down the road after soteriology. And regarding our walk, Ephesians 4. By the way, this is an application to being in Christ. You trust Christ as your Savior. You're in Christ. Jesus said, that day you shall know that I am in the Father, and ye in me, and I in you. He's in us. That's life. We're in him. That's righteousness. That's identification. So, therefore, on an application to being in Christ, the prisoner, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. That word has to do with a weight, something of an equal weight, like the old scale, you know, you want it to balance. Can we have a position in Christ? That's wonderful. It's eternal, by the way. It can never change. It's secure. But are we walking worthy? Does it have weight that balances? And with, here he is, here he goes, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering. Not, the fuse isn't too short. Forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in a bond of peace. Now that's a mature Christian that does that, realizes I'm in Christ, I'm in the body of Christ. That's the theme of Ephesians, right? And walk worthy is where you recognize that, and your relations with others is in accordance with that union that we have. He goes on to talk about how there's one body, one spirit, and so forth. Okay, let's go to Ephesians 5. Again, I'm just touching on these. Each one of these could be a message in itself. Ephesians 5, 1. Be therefore followers of God, imitators of God, it means, as dear children, and walk in love. Walk worthy. Now he says, walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savor. Now, this one, by the way, you have in the walk, in the disposition, and in the speech. This is primary. This is the highest of commands. And in this verse, it's talking about walking in love toward man and sacrificial love, unconditional love, that agape love that he puts in the heart, the same kind of love that Jesus had to us when he died for us. If you walk in love, you're going to be overcoming as a Christian. You'll have victory. And it's a right perspective, isn't it? You know, we're naturally self-centered. Love is looking out of side of self, isn't it? Where you're looking to others. How can I benefit? How can I edify? What can I do for someone else? And then walk in light. Now, we touched on this last time, and we looked at 1 John especially, and Ephesians 5, so maybe I won't overlap on those so much, but you may recall 1 John says, God is light, in him is no darkness at all. He that says he has fellowship with God and walks in darkness lies and does not the truth. God is holy, is the thought. And then Ephesians 5, let's turn to this while you're here, if you're still here. Ephesians 5, verse 8, it says, for you were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the light that should be is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. So there you have what constitutes light: goodness, righteousness, truth. So there's your walk. Walk in love, walk in light. Later we're going to see walk in wisdom in the same context. But touching on this thought of walking in light, it's walking in holiness. It's illustrative in itself, the thought of light. It's metaphorically speaking, right, about God, although there is a majesty of his glory in light. But it means he's transparent. It means there's no sin in him. And we're to walk in that holiness, light. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 7. Verse 1. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So outwardly and inwardly, perfect holiness in the fear of God. He's talking to Christians. That's his will. Maybe I won't turn to, you know, the verse. 1 Peter says, be holy, for the Lord your God is holy. Be holy in all manner of life, for the Lord your God is holy. Now that's quoting Leviticus. It's Old and New Testament. It's a fundamental command. It's somewhat all-encompassing. You know, be set apart to God in every area of your life. Be holy. That's his will. Now he gets specific too. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians 4. Now holiness involves many, many things in all areas of life. Now, but here's one that deals with morality. Very important for the Christian. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. In verse 3. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication. That's all forms of immorality. Abstain from that. That every one of you should know how to possess his vessel, I believe that's his wife in this context, some say fiance, in sanctification and dishonor, not in the lusts of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles who know not God. And therefore, this is the will of God. Now, sometimes the Bible comes right out and says it specifically. In everything give thanks. This is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. This is God's will to be thankful. This is God's will to be sanctified, to be holy, to be pure. To be pure, in other words, morally pure. And That surely, the negative of this is surely something that will very quickly quench and grieve the Holy Spirit in a Christian's life, where there's a loss of joy and a loss of power. And of course, many, like the proverb says, there have been many a strong man that's been brought down with this one. And there's some good chapters in the book of Proverbs, chapter 5, chapter 7. The young man that goes this way, he's like a ox that goes to the slaughter. He knows not that it's for his life. He doesn't realize how serious this one is. You're not going to lose salvation, but you surely can be disapproved and not able to serve the Lord. And anyway, very serious. We want to be right with God. Now, wisdom. Let's go back to Ephesians 5:15. We need wisdom, don't we? We don't know how to go out or come in, like Solomon said. We don't know how to live. Wisdom is knowledge applied. It's using knowledge to achieve the right ends, which, of course, is the glory of God. Ephesians 5:15. See then that you walk circumspectly. There's another walk. Walk circumspectly, carefully, not as fools, but as wise. Redeeming the time, buying up the opportunity, because the days are evil. Wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. Do we meditate on that? Do we think, okay, here's the goal I have in life. I want to honor Him with my life. God, give me wisdom in the decisions that I make. It's very crucial, isn't it? We are free moral agents. but it's not in man to direct his steps, Jeremiah. So we need wisdom from above. Teach me thy way. Show me thy paths, Lord. Guide me in a plain path. And then Proverbs, the whole book of Proverbs is a book of wisdom. That's a book you want to read, reread, reread. Especially the young person, any person, though. That is written, though, as a father and as a mother to a son. And so it touches on every area of life. So how important that is to know wisdom. We were in Proverbs 1 through 10 before we started this theology class. I plan to go back to Proverbs for Sunday school when we get done, Lord willing. And then walk in the Spirit. Ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Now there that gives you some of the how-to of the power behind this walk, this life. And that's the Holy Spirit. It's not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. We don't have it in ourselves. We don't have the power. And we need the governing of the Holy Spirit. That's really what His fullness is. We need Him to take over. We need to give the reins over. Here it is, Lord. You do it. I want to be a yielded vessel in Your hand. Faith and yieldedness, I think, are the two primary things. There's some obedience involved too, isn't there? Walking objectively in His Word. The Holy Spirit is going to be there to enable. He's the Parakletos, the Comforter. He comes alongside to help you in prayer and in the Word and in witnessing and in living. So there's our walk. And the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, meekness, faithfulness, self-control. Did I get them all? Goodness. And so it's a Christ-like life that He'll lead us in. Okay, let's go on now. Again, just touching on these. Our disposition, our thoughts, our attitude. Now, this is something that's not so much seen, although it is, because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Keep your heart with all diligence. Out of it are the issues of life. And what does God expect? What should the inward disposition attitude be? Let's turn to Philippians, one book over here, in chapter 3, verse 1. Philippians 3, 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. That's clear enough, simple enough. Rejoice in the Lord. It's a command. By the way, did you know there's upwards of 600 commands in the Old Testament? And I don't know how many there are in the New, but in 1 Thessalonians 5, there's 22 just in that one chapter. And this is one of them. Let's go to Philippians 4:4. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Always. How can you do that? Well, that's a byproduct of fellowship with God. That's realizing you're under His love and care, and He's working everything together for good, and you're living with God. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians 5:16. It's not based on circumstances, it's based on a relationship with the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 5:16. Rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. That seems to apply to all three commands there. It's a trio. So that brings us to the second one, thankfulness. And now this is the right attitude. You know, if you wake up in the morning and you say, oh, I got this burden. Oh, I got this difficulty here. Oh, I've got this prayer request, Lord. Remember what Philippians says. Be anxious for nothing, in everything by prayer and supplication with what? With thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known unto God. The peace of God that passes all understanding will keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So don't forget to thank the Lord. Count your blessings one by one. It will surprise you what the Lord has done. Focus on that. It's a mindset. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 20. This is right after, two verses after, referring to being filled with the Spirit. So there's the power again. Verse 20, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Speaks of praise before this. But notice that, always for all things unto God. Again, God's working it all together for good. He's on the throne. He's in control. You might say, well, I got this test. I got this trial. All things work together for good. So everything comes under that category. In everything, give thanks. Okay, looking at the walk, we have a lowly walk as a servant here. Let's go first to Philippians, while we're in the neighborhood, in chapter 2. He speaks about the mind here, the disposition here. If you look at the context of the book, there are a couple of women that didn't get along very good. And so that's one reason. They were spiritual women too, servants of the Lord. And so he has some things to say to the body there, every Christian needs it, along the lines of humility, lowliness of mind. In chapter 2, verse 1, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill you my joy that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vain glory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So that's a mind of humility. That's a mind of putting self aside. That's a mind of being a servant. So that's an important one. Lowliness. The way down is the way up in a Christian life. And let's go to Romans 12. In verse 16, Romans 12:16, be of the same mind, one toward another, mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. It's a deception, you know. Pride is a befogging of the mind. Next, love. Now, I'm going to just quote some of these for time. You know this. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, all thy mind, all thy strength. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And Jesus said, upon these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. And he was asked, now what is the greatest commandment of all? And he quoted those two commands. Now, love to God is the primary thing in life, based on what Jesus said. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God. But notice how he puts that, the Lord thy God. In other words, you've entered into a relationship with him by faith. you know the Lord. Peter, do you love me? We're studying theology, right? And it does give you some mental exercise. And it's good to know the truth. I've been impressed listening to Dr. Whitcomb in a series in the Book of Acts. He's a real scholar. And every word is so correct. And such a vast knowledge he brings together on any given verse. But what I can tell, too, in his teaching is there's a heart there. There's a love for the Lord. So you don't want to just have the knowledge without the heart, right? You want to have the love for the Lord. It wants to all come together with devotion to Him. And then if we do have love to God with the heart, the mind, we're going to have love to man. Now, let's go to John 13, where Jesus takes it even to a higher level under grace. John 13, 34, you know it, where Jesus said, "A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if you have love one to another." And so, love one another as I loved you, Jesus says. In other words, I died for you. Greater love has no man than this, that a man lays down his life for his friends. And so, by this perceive we the love of God. He laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for one another. So that's a high calling there. Sacrificial, unconditional love. This person offended me. Well, okay. You offended God. He forgave you. You get the point. In other words, it's an unconditional, sacrificial love. Love covers a multitude of sins. And then the fear of God. Let's go to Deuteronomy 10. This is a key passage in Deuteronomy, along with Deuteronomy 6, 5. Deuteronomy 10, 12. "And now, Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee?" So it's a summary passage. "But to fear the Lord thy God, and to walk in all his ways, and to love him, and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul." Now it's the fear of the Lord that he brings out here. Again, it's personal, the Lord thy God. Reverential trust. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. We want to reverence. We want to stand in awe of him. It does include faith, though. And I think maybe we have time. Well, we read 2 Corinthians 7, perfect holiness in the fear of God. Let's go to Hebrews 12. He is our judge, too. He is holy, and he is a consuming fire. That's the context in this passage. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 28. We're here to worship today, right? Really, that's the thought of the word serve here. In verse 28, he says, "Wherefore, we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve," worship God, "acceptably with reverence and godly fear." Reverence. Do we fear God? Do we reverence God? Remember Job, perfect man, means he's totally dedicated, consecrated to God. Upright, he's righteous, feared God and shunned evil. It's simultaneous, isn't it? Now we've talked about the evil and a long list of the evil, the definitions of sin. But you got to get the positive. This positive is a good safeguard against sin. So if we fear God, well, Job, there's none like him in the earth, how he feared God. But he also shunned evil. Okay, that's the thoughts, and there's no doubt much more you could add to each of these, but you know you're the only one who knows the pattern of your thought life, except for God. And so we want to be open about that before God, don't we? "Search me, O God, know my heart." And I think he said, "Know my thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." That's at the end of Psalm 139. And that's in the light of the omniscient, omnipresent God. So we want to bring every thought into captivity to Christ, 2 Corinthians 10, and we want him to govern. And what isn't right, we want to keep short accounts with God, don't we? The confession of sin. So our walk, our thoughts, and now our speech. This is an interesting one. And let's go to Ephesians 4. Ephesians, again, has some practical applications for the person in Christ, the person who has put on the new man, put off the old man, as the context says. Ephesians 4:25. Well, the context, let me go to verse 23. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness, new inclination towards righteousness, in contrast to the old man, sin nature. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Speak truth. Now that would be absolute truth. That would be where you're very conscientious about truth. Now, notice verse 29, skipping down. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. Now, that would have a lot of applications. That would surely include anything spoken that wouldn't be godly. Any dirty joke or any speech that wouldn't be in line with the Lord, corrupt communication. There could be hurtful speech, but we ought to consider edifying. How can I build up? What can I say to encourage? What can I say to build up this person in their relationship with the Lord? We want to be conscious of others' needs. Love, of course, is to be behind that. Love edifies. Now let's go back to Ephesians 4, verse 15. This, of course, is referring to the teaching of the word, but speaking the truth in love may grow up unto him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. Now, love has a goal, doesn't it? Love edifies. So if the truth is taught in love, the consideration is, well, how can I help a Christian grow? By the way, that doesn't mean all the messages are feel-good messages either, you know. A lot of fluff where it's not the got some meat there, which might convict and might cleanse from sin, that we could have victory spiritually. We need the whole counsel of God, but the truth spoken in love is what will bring growth. So that's very important. And then let's go to Colossians 4. You know, a person could be just the best whiz at teaching the Bible, but if there isn't love behind it, it's zero. And notice here in Colossians 4:6, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man. My wife and I were calling yesterday in Columbiana. We called on a Jehovah's Witness, and it was very interesting. And she didn't want to talk at first. She said, I'm a Jehovah's Witness. And I said, well, I know what they believe. I said, well, what do you believe about how a person gets to heaven? And she said, well, you have to basically live a good life, you know. And she did say you have to accept Jesus as your Savior. That sounds good, right? And then I mentioned, well, how good do you have to be? And she said, well, you have to be real good. And then where you aren't, you have to do the best you can. And where you aren't, you have to ask for forgiveness. And, well, I told her that according to the Bible, we're saved by grace through faith, that not of ourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, and that Jesus that you trust in, I'm give you a short synopsis, is he's God manifest in the flesh. You have to trust in the Jesus of the Bible. And there's a new birth. She wasn't familiar with that. And anyway, it's trying to be gracious because, you know, it can be very combatant if you're not careful in your conversation with a person who's in deep error. You don't want to let them think they're okay, though. But if there wouldn't have been a graciousness, I said at the end, you know, just ask God if there's anything that this preacher had to say that might be true here now that would apply. And sometimes it's not what you say, but it's how you said it that causes a receptiveness. And so we want to be gracious, right? They can be saved too. Or say you're dealing with somebody that's in error. How are you going to do that? You better be gracious. You better have meekness, Galatians chapter 6, lest you also be snared. So it's very important, our grace, speech with grace, seasoned with salt, though. It's not enough, isn't it, in the false preacher, he'll say something like this. We're all going to heaven. Isn't it? We're all the children of God. God loves you. Everything will be fine. It sounds good, doesn't it? It isn't true, though. And it doesn't help anybody. And so you want to have some salt there, right? God does love us, everyone, no question about that. Then it'll be all right. If you put your faith in Jesus, who died for your sins, you got to come to him as a sinner. You need to be saved. So there's got to be some salt. We're not doing anybody any good. Pat them on the back in a path of error. That's a false love. And so, but we want to have grace with salt. Well, let's close with James chapter 3 on the tongue. I want to just read this briefly, if I may, quickly, on the tongue. Big chapter here. My brethren, be not many masters or teachers, knowing that ye shall receive the greater condemnation. It means stricter judgment. For in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, that means a mature Christian, and able to bridle the whole body. Behold, we put bits in the horses' mouths, that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body. Behold also the ships, which, though they be so great, and are driven of fierce winds, yet are they turned about with a very small helm, whithersoever the governor listeth. Even so the tongue is a little member, and boasteth great things. Behold how great a matter a little fire kindleth, and the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body, and setteth on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of hell. For every kind of beasts, and of birds, and of serpents, and of things in the sea is tamed, and hath been tamed of mankind. But the tongue can no man tame, it is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. Doth the fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? Can the fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries, either a vine figs? So can no man, no fountain bring both yield salt water and fresh. No man can tame the tongue. Now, the obvious inference is we need God to tame our tongue. And the tongue, being a little member like a rudder in a ship, can guide your course of your life. And a little one match, you heard about the fires out in Colorado and so forth. Every year, it's the worst ever though in Colorado. And that was maybe started with lightning, but just one ignition, boom, igniting, and then you have hundreds and thousands of acres burned. There's been wars over what's been said. And so we want to be very careful of what we say, right? And again, God, you guard my tongue. You guide my tongue. And if we don't know what to say, it's better not to say, right? The book of Proverbs, he that is silent seemeth to be wise. And we need the Holy Spirit. We want to be prayerful, careful in our speech. Well, in summary now, a holy life lived for the glory of God through the power of the Holy Spirit is a great deterrent. You can look that up. That's a word. That means it hinders sin. To a sinful course of life which dishonors God, only the believer indwelt by the Holy Spirit and walking by faith is capable of fulfilling the heavenly high standard of living presented in the New Testament. We do not attain fully to this standard in this life, but this standard is the goal toward which we are to press. Let's go to one more verse, Philippians. And of course, again, this is sanctification here, but we see Paul's view as he denounced everything and trusting Christ, all his self-righteousness, and now his focus is Christ as a believer. Philippians 3:10, he says, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after. if that I may apprehend that for which also am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and forgetting and reaching forth unto those things which are before. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Christ is the goal, to know him, to be conformed to him. And he says, I haven't apprehended that for which I've been apprehended. I'm not saying I've arrived. We grow in grace, right? The reality of it is, even the holiest of Christians falls infinitely short of God. That is the reality of it. And we want to try to be like him, though, as we started out. We want to reflect him. We want to live for his glory. Now, as we consider this, bringing it back to the consideration of this doctrine of sin, as we consider this high standard of the walk, the disposition, the speech, it's good to always apply the word. The word doesn't do us any good unless we apply it. In other words, is there anything here, Lord, in which I need to adjust my life accordingly by thy grace, in which I could be a holier Christian, in which I could be more pleasing to thee, in which I could bring glory to thee in my life, in my walk, in my thoughts, in my speech? That's personal, right? That's individual. But this is his will. It's a high standard. God doesn't come down to our standard. No, he's bringing us up to his standard. And he is long-suffering, and he's gracious, but he does have a very high standard. So we live in a day that's such a wishy-washy type of Christianity where almost anything goes. God hasn't changed. His standard is very high. We're going to see in the morning worship service what the requirements of discipleship are. It's very high. And so may God give us grace that we could, our walk would get closer to our position, that we could walk worthy of our vocation to which we're called. Father, we thank thee for the word of God. We thank thee for the grace that you've extended to us in salvation and which you continue to shower upon us in the Christian life. We thank thee, Father, that you're working in us as believers. If there's any here this morning who have not trusted Christ, we know these things really don't apply until there is that new birth, until there is that trust in Jesus for salvation. Father, we do praise thee that you deliver not just from the penalty of sin, but from the power. We thank thee for the ongoing work of grace in our lives. It will ultimately be complete when we're with thee. And bless your word to our hearts today. Bless each one, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.